We turn in the Word of God to the book of Joshua, chapter 18, and also chapter 19. The history of Israel's settlement continues to be painstakingly recorded. Why should we take then chapters 18 and 19 together as one? Well, there are a couple of reasons. Notice in the first place, verse 2 of chapter 18. There remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And as you work through chapters 18 and 19, those seven tribes follow in order. So you have the lot of the tribe of Benjamin in verse 11. Chapter 19 then says, and the second lot. Then verse 10, the third lot. 17, the fourth lot, and so on. So these two chapters go together for that first reason. There's a second reason. In chapter 18, verse 1, we read, the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh. Chapter 19, verse 51, middle of the verse says, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided for an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord. So this whole narrative is between those two references, Shiloh. We are to understand the division of the seven in the context of being at Shiloh. So for those two reasons, substantial, I trust in themselves, they're there before you, we must take these two chapters together. And given its content, our theme this evening is none excluded, all God's people inherit. None excluded, all God's people inherit. Firstly then, a new era, verse 1. The whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. Wordsworth comments, a new era in the history opens with this chapter. It is a new beginning, a new era, a new day. Until now, Gilgal was the camp of Israel. And it was so for this reason. It was the first place Israel encamped after crossing the Jordan. They crossed the Jordan and they encamped. And that place they encamped was called Gilgal. That is to say, they named it so. And in chapter 5, verse 9, we discover why. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And of course, the name itself means that which is rolled off or rolled away. So Gilgal was important for Israel. And so throughout Joshua, at least up until chapter 18, Israel is said to have encamped at Gilgal. Chapter 4, verse 19. The people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal. Thereafter, they always return to the camp, to Gilgal. And if you look at chapter 10, you see it stated no less than three times. Chapter 10, verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal. Verse 15. And Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp to Gilgal. And again in verse 43. Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp to Gilgal. So that became the center for all the operations that were ongoing throughout these chapters, Gilgal was the place. But now, they move to this new place, which is called Shiloh. The word itself simply means peace. And Shiloh becomes the religious and administrative headquarters or center for the whole nation of Israel hereafter, and stayed as the headquarters, shall we say, until the death of Samuel some 400 years later. But Shiloh had prophetic significance for Israel, as I'm sure many of you know. You know that I'm going to say Genesis 49. Shiloh had prophetic significance for Israel. Genesis 49 verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Shiloh then typically had come. Shiloh, in a typical sense, had come for Israel. Peace had come. Not yet in the person, but in a place. Through that place, they were to learn something of him who was to come, who was to bring that divine heavenly peace. So everything then that is written hereafter in these two chapters, it begins and ends at Shiloh. That, the writer is saying, is significant. You're immediately to recall the prophetic words of the patriarch until Shiloh come. And they're to draw from that all the significance that Jacob went on to speak of. Before moving on, I leave you with this question. Is there any significance to there being seven tribes in the Saxon? I leave it for you to think about that and mull over it and ponder it. Everything, of course, is significant. Nothing is by accident. What is that significance? And what is its relationship to Shiloh? But we have here then a new era. Shiloh has come. It makes your spine tingle, the very thought of it. After all the warfare, after all the struggle, after all the battle, Shiloh is. But then secondly, an old problem. Verse 3. Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? Joshua rebukes them for a persistent sin, apathy. And immediately, you and I were all cut by this verse and this point. You see how often you have new beginnings and new starts, but the old sins remain a problem. Some think, if I change my job, things will be different. If I change my house, things will be different. If I change my country, things will be different. Well, there are many things that no doubt do change. But there are some things that remain. They remain the same. You can simply move from one house to another, but you are still the same person. How long are ye slack to go to possess the land? There's an interesting usage of this word. In chapter 1, verse 5, God says, I will not fail thee. And in chapter 10, verse 6, the Gibeonites say to Joshua, slack not thine hand. So here then is Israel in danger of failing, of slackening off, of being apathetic and lethargic in the pursuit of their divinely imposed purpose and task. Here's a moment of opportunity. They're in danger of letting it pass. God had promised the land, which the Lord God of your fathers had given you. God has promised it. He has allotted it to you. He has gifted it to you. Now go and possess it. God's gift did not cancel out their own responsibility to be up and doing. As one writer puts it, God's promises are not intended as sedatives, but stimulants. I do like that line. We can get very apathetic. We can get very settled. Yes, we claim the promises as if, well, God has promised, we'll let Him do everything. We'll just let go and let God do absolutely nothing. Hannah Pearson Smith instantly springs to mind. That was her theology that a generation was taught. We don't need to do anything. But Joshua doesn't think like that. And to rouse them to action, he has a plan. He formulates a plan in verse 4. Give out from among you 3 men for each tribe, and I will send them, and they shall rise and go through the land, and describe it according to the inheritance of them. They shall come again to me. They shall divide it into 7 parts, and so on. Describe the land. What Joshua is implying here is that when they would hear the description of their inheritance, that would stimulate them to action. When they would learn of their inheritance, they would say, let's go and possess it. Let's be roused to go and follow through. An old problem. And then thirdly, a necessary authority, verses 5 to 10. You will have noticed one phrase that is repeated in this little section. Verse 6. Ye shall therefore describe the land in the 7 parts and bring the description hither to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. Verse 8. The last clause, that I may here cast lots for you before the Lord in Shiloh. Verse 10, Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. Now God had already promised the land, specified the inheritance for each tribe. Now they would see with their own eyes God's superintendence of that allotment. Each would have their possession by divine authority. That's the key point here. Yes, God would supernaturally oversee the casting of the lots. We've already noted that on a previous occasion where Joshua emphasizes it. But here is another aspect to it, by divine authority. They had divine warrant for what they possessed. And this would put away all the envy and all the jealousy and all the discontent that normally arises. If there wasn't this divine authority, this divine warrant behind it, well, they would start to say, well, you know, Josh, I think you kind of rigged all that voting there. You know, I'm not happy with maybe the way you put your hand in to take out that lot, or I'm not happy about how long it took you to do this. You know, all the kind of petty ideas and arguments and clever reasonings that people would have. I think you should have done it that way. And others say, no, you should do it this way. And there'll be all this toing and froing and argumentation. Joshua says before the Lord at Shiloh, divine warrant, divine authority. Each tribe could say, we possess this by divine warrant on the grounds of divine authority. God oversaw all that happened. And you get the same point made in chapter 19, verse 50. Here is Joshua getting his little inheritance. But it's on the same principle. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked. So it's not man's authority that matters. It's God's authority that matters. And of course, that particular statement refers back to Joshua 14, verse 6. And Caleb said to Joshua, thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee. Chapter 19 draws our attention to this same point. But the Lord said, it's got divine backing, divine authority, divine warrant. So there's a necessary authority, even the dividing up of this land. And then fourthly, a completed allotment. Chapter 19, verse 51. These are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided for an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. You see how the verse is constructed. You see what he's saying there. It's in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. Everything has been completed. So they made an end of dividing the country. Now we must remember who all has been given land. Let's just recap who all has been given land. First, the 2.5 tribes were given land on the other side Jordan. That is Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. And we are actually told that in chapter 18, verse 7. We're told that Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh, they received their inheritance beyond Jordan on the east. Interestingly, Manasseh has got a portion on this side Jordan as well. We noted that in a previous chapter. So Manasseh strangely gets territory over both sides of Jordan. And then second, there's the order of the settlement. So we've already got three settled, 2.5 to be exact. And then there is now the order of settlement. And you will notice, and I'm sure you did, that Judah came first in chapter 15, because Judah was the royal tribe, so it is settled first. Followed by Ephraim and Manasseh, chapter 16 and 17. Now in chapter 18, we have Benjamin, from verse 11 right through to verse 28. Their territory is set out. And then in chapter 19, tribes 2 through 7 are listed. Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. The seventh lot came out for the tribe of the children of Dan, verse 40. Now, in order to keep the number 12, something interesting happens. Levi doesn't get an inheritance like the rest of the tribes. But Joseph is made up of two tribes. So the number 12 remains. It's just fascinating, the mathematics of these things and how it's actually all put together. But we've noted way back in chapter 14 that point was made, or even in chapter 13, chapter 13 verse 33. But unto the tribe of Levi Moses gave not any inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said unto them in chapter 14 verse 3. He tells us the Levites he gave none inheritance among them. And of course, it's repeated in chapter 18, verse 7. The Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. So, with Joseph being made up of two tribes, Levi getting none, 12 tribes still inherit. Everyone gets their portion. Well, let's come to applications. First of all, God kept his word. And this point has to be repeated continually in every sermon. Why is that? Because we must remember the whole point of this book, which is to prove that very thing. Chapter 21, verse 45. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord hath spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. And it's repeated for good measure in chapter 23 and verse 14. Not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake unto you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. So God kept his word. We have seen that in every one of these chapters, in all this history. This is history recorded for the sole purpose that you would see in concrete terms God keeps his word. So the writer, you see, is saying to every subsequent generation who would read this book, God keeps his word. He kept his word. He keeps his word. And chapter 18 and 19 are saying the very same. God kept his word. As the Lord said. We are slow learners. And it doesn't matter whether you're 99 or 9. We are all slow learners. How often we hear a thing, we nod our head, yes, understand it, agree with it entirely. 5 days later, there's a problem. I wonder, can I trust God? But didn't we just say, God keeps his word? You can't trust him. Even though the circumstances change, the times change, everything is different, providence has revolutionized everything, God remains the same. Chapter after chapter, God kept his word. And so we need that repetition, because not only are we forgetful, we often doubt God. And God not only kept his word in general, but there are two specific instances in these chapters. The first is Shiloh itself. Let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 12. It's a lengthy section, but we'll read it nonetheless. Deuteronomy 12, verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it. All the days that ye live upon the earth, ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills, and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars, break their pillars, burn their groves with fire. Ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes, to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come, and thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and your heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks, and there ye shall eat before the Lord your God. And ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And then further on down, when he speaks about going over Jordan, verse 10, dwell in the land. Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Well, what has happened? It has come to pass. Shiloh. This is the place where God will cause his name to dwell. Now, how long he will cause his name to dwell there, that depends upon him. But here this point has come to pass. Of course, due to the way the Levites are settled throughout the nation, in every town and village, there would be synagogues, and the word would be read and preached. The Levites would do all this. But Shiloh had its own particular importance because of the tabernacle. And with the tabernacle being at Shiloh, what was it saying to all the Canaanites, to all the other nations? True worship is instituted here. Remember the context in Deuteronomy 12. The context is false worship must be put down, true worship will be followed. So at Shiloh, that's exactly what is coming to pass. God has kept his word with them. So it was an announcement that God would be served only in this way, according to Deuteronomy 12, verse 6. So Shiloh was an announcement. God had come. The church had come. Worship had come. It was a declaration. And the second area is in the allotments themselves. What God had promised had been fulfilled. The 2.5 tribes had gotten theirs. Judah had received his. Ephraim and Manasseh had received theirs. So when we come to chapter 18 and 19, Joshua is saying, and the rest will get theirs too. Just as the 2.5 got their allotment, just as Judah got his allotment, just as Ephraim and Manasseh got their allotment, the other 7 will get theirs too. They will not be forgotten. So if all that was true before chapter 18, then all this will be true as well. If God kept his word for the other tribes, he will keep his word for these tribes. So God kept his word. Secondly, God's faithfulness in spite of their unfaithfulness. This is a remarkable thing. We have witnessed Israel's unfaithfulness, its deviations from the plan. Chapter 18, verse 3, how long are ye slack? But if we go back to chapter 13, you will recall chapter 13, verse 13. The children of Israel expelled not the Geshurites, nor the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. And of course, we had it in chapter 16. And in verse 10, they drave not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day and serve under tribute. And in chapter 17, verse 3. But despite their unfaithfulness, he remained faithful. That's what these chapters are saying. They're not a perfect people. Far from perfect. They have many faults to their own shame. But God is faithful. He is faithful to his promises, faithful to his word, faithful to his covenant. He's a faithful God. What an encouragement. We are all failures, aren't we? Not one of us is perfect. We can't even live one day perfectly. Let's be frank, we can't even go through an hour perfectly. We're all failures at everything. Sometimes our motives are false. Our aspirations can be false. Our priorities can be wrong. We can get it all wrong. Well, we do get it all wrong. And we're not as faithful as we should be. But God remains faithful. Though we are faithless, He is faithful. And here we see, despite all their failings, God is faithful. Thirdly, necessary authority, an ongoing issue. Necessary authority, an ongoing issue. The central issue at the Reformation was simple. Where does authority lie? Rome said it lies in the church. The Reformers said it lies in Scripture. In post-Reformation times, evangelicals shifted the argument and said authority lies with man, with the individual. But those who are faithful, they retain the point. Authority lies with Scripture. Authority lies with God. Where is final authority? It lies in the Word of God. And here it is as an issue here in chapter 18 and 19. Where does authority lie? Does it lie with Joshua? He has authority in a sense. Yes, he's got a lot of authority in many ways. But does final authority lie with Joshua? Here you have these men who are selected to go out and describe the land. So they've got a measure of authority delegated to them to do this task, to bring back the report and so on. But is that where authority finally lies? No, it lies with God. That's why he kept repeating, the lots will be cast at Shiloh before the Lord. At the door of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, this is where we meet God. We will do it in his presence. That's where authority shall lie. So it's a live issue still. Let's take one issue that we're all familiar with. People talk and they've written about what they call the worship wars. Well, why is there so much warfare over worship? The issue is about authority. Where does authority lie? If it lies with man, well, then every man and woman and everybody else has got their own tuppence worth. Everybody can say, oh, well, I think we should do this, I think we should do that. And that's where the troubles begin. But if it lies with God, who's going to argue with God? Well, no one wants to argue with God, though it seems that there are others who actually do unwittingly argue with God. But the reason for all the argument is the denial of final authority, of necessary authority. Some say, well, my experience teaches me, well, experience may teach you some things, but it doesn't have final authority. All that modern Christians would learn from Joshua, final authority rests with God. And of course, it's not just an argument in Joshua's day or our day. It was the very argument used by the apostles in Acts chapter 5. In Acts 5:29, they appealed to final authority. What did they say when they were forbidden to preach? We ought to obey God rather than man. It's a question of final authority. It's not that they were denying that these leaders, religious leaders, didn't have any authority. It's a question of final authority. It's the same argument made in Daniel with the three Hebrews in Daniel 3. Where does final authority lie? It lies with God. Therefore, they said, we cannot keep your law. When there's a clash between man's law, God's law, he is final authority, so we will obey God's law. And it comes right down even into families. Parents have authority. They don't have final authority. So if the parent commands something that is sinful and wicked, the child will say, but father, mother, God has spoken differently. Final authority. Same point had to be learned by Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. Where does final authority lie? And again with Belshazzar in Daniel 5. And is demonstrated by Daniel in chapter 6. It's an ongoing issue. It's an issue then. It's an issue now. Where does final authority lie? It is no accident. The Westminster Confession of Faith, its first chapter is on Scripture. What is it saying? This is our authority for everything else that is written. We start with Scripture. Final authority lies with Him. Now that doesn't mean that a confession of faith has no authority or any warrant. All these things have warrant and authority, but final authority, that's the point, final authority always lies with God. And that's what Joshua is so well and clearly demonstrating to these tribes. Won't be any argument about how the lots fell. Who got what? Why not? God did it. So Benjamin will not go to Issachar and say, can we make a swap here? I don't much care for my lot. Your lot's bigger than mine. Yours looks nicer than mine. Can I have yours? I'm much more suited to you. Then they would dress it up to say, this is how it would suit you. No, Issachar would say, God made the division. So we leave it with Him. And then fourthly, a constant danger of apathy. Constant danger of apathy. And once you begin to study this point in Scripture, you begin to see it in all kinds of places. Let's take two examples. Haggai 1 verse 4. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Haggai, prophet of God, sent to stir up the Israelites to get into the work of God, because they'd stopped. They'd become apathetic. They're making all kinds of excuses. He brings them face to face with their apathy. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain. Build. What's the problem? Apathy. Another example. In the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. And verse 8. We are told there, second part of verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. But have you not noticed that in the rest of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, where are they? Still in Jerusalem. They haven't gotten out of Jerusalem. They've got comfortable in Jerusalem. Big things are happening in Jerusalem. You really want to travel into Judea? It's not that nice over there. You know, you meet some strange people. And then there's Samaria. Well, I mean, they're beyond the pale. We won't go out that far. Oh, of course, somebody will go at some time. The uttermost parts of the earth, that's impossible for us. Well, when on earth are they going to do it? What does Christ do? He sends them persecution. And lo and behold, what happens when persecution comes? We read in Acts 8 verse 1. They were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria. How were they going to get out of Jerusalem? They had to be driven out. And of course, in the providence of God, who is the instrument of persecution in Jerusalem? It is Saul. So he becomes Christ's instrument to drive the church to fulfill his mission. And then, of course, how is the uttermost parts of the world going to, how are those Gentiles going to be? What does he do when he's driven them into Judea and Samaria? He converts Saul so the gospel goes to the Gentiles. But apathy is a problem. Apathy, probably, I think, is a theological problem, if nothing else, of separating behavior from belief. Of saying, well, if we get the beliefs right, if we get our doctrine right, it doesn't matter about, you know, up and doing, getting the work done. Well, Peter addresses this very point. In 2 Peter 1, verses 2 to 8, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Peter says to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness come through the knowledge of theology. That's what he's saying in verse 3. All comes through the knowledge of theology. But it is never theology on its own. It is theology with diligence. And beside this, getting the theology right, that's important. But beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Verses 5 through 7. And if you don't do that, here's what will happen. Without that combination, you will simply become barren and unfruitful. Verse 8. Is this why Christians are often barren, unfruitful? Because they've separated these two things that should go together. Hence that question 3 in the Shorter Catechism. Doctrine, duty. So you get some who say, well, you know, they so love theology, they haven't time to do anything practical or anything useful for anybody else. So they reduce biblical Christianity to mere intellectualism. Then you get the reaction to that, the other side, and there are those who say, oh, well, I don't care about theology. Ditch theology. Let's just be practical. Well, how you can be practical without biblical theology, that's another issue for some who want to get their teeth into. But you have these two extremes. One wanting to follow that path of mere intellectualism, and the other you think, oh, well, if we just do nice things for people and forget about theology, then everybody will be a Christian. They'll all love us. Peter says, no. You must keep these two things together. It's like the two legs in which you walk. Theology, diligence. Theology, diligence. Two legs, 2 feet. Sentimentality is not a synonym for Christianity. Practicalities is not the essence of Christianity. It's doctrine and deed. So let us avoid apathy. Becoming lethargic. And ultimately lazy. And then fifthly, remember. Shiloh was a new day, but it wasn't the final day. Canaan was their earthly inheritance, but not their eternal inheritance. And you and I mustn't forget this either. The final day is to come. The inheritance is to come. This life, whatever new start you have in life, and I trust you have lots of new starts and new eras and new beginnings, and whatever possessions you get in life, and if you get lots, that's excellent. But it's only one part of your history. It's only one part of your existence. It's not everything. Eternity is coming. The final day is coming. Our eternal inheritance is to come. And sometimes we forget that. We can subscribe to it in theory and then promptly ignore it and forget it the rest of the week. Set your affections on things above. That's the constant refrain. Live in the light of eternity. The final day is coming. And sixthly, consolation. What's the consolation? No one is excluded of the Lord's people from receiving their inheritance. It is no accident that these seven tribes are still to receive and are recorded. Not an accident. It's as if Joshua is saying, well, hold on a minute. The 2.5 of God? Excellent. Rejoice. Judah has God. Excellent. Rejoice. Ephraim and Manasseh, they have got them too. Well, that's it then. Let's just move on to the next phase. No, he says, the rest of the tribes have to get too. And we have to exercise the same diligence and go through the same procedure to ensure that they receive. But Christians are often influenced by their culture. Our culture thinks in terms of elites. The elites get all the goodies. Everybody else has to muck through, muddle on with whatever's left. This is a feature of communism. The elites get all the goodies. They get the palaces, the food, all the best of everything, the choice of everything. And the rest of the population just get, well, whatever's left. Sometimes Christians think in terms of elites. Some think that they are, well, cut above. They've got something extra, something special. These two chapters are telling us, don't think in terms of elites, but think in terms of election. That's how we should think. All the 12 received. The Lord had chosen these people, and then he had promised these tribes, I have all this inheritance for you. I will redeem you from bondage out of Egypt. I will bring you into the land of Canaan. Why? Because I chose you. So I will give you an inheritance. And they all receive. And even Levi had their inheritance. Wasn't left out. All the 12 received, not just a few. That's why all the details are recorded for us, so that you can see each received. And that is very important for us to remember that. Let's just earth it in a few texts of Scripture. John 1, verse 16. And of his fullness have all we received. Not just some Christians. There are no first-class Christians, second-class Christians. You may fly with an airline, first class if you wish. That's okay. You may travel first class on a train. That's okay. But friends, you cannot bring that same mentality into the church. There are not some believers who are traveling first class to heaven. This is the idea of health, wealth, and prosperity. Some have got it, the rest haven't. We feel sorry for you. That's the whole background to this idea. You know, some get baptized in the Spirit and they do all kinds of wonderful things. The rest of you, well, you haven't got that yet. There are some who are more sanctified. The rest are carnal. No, no, no. We're all traveling in the same class. Maybe at different speeds, I grant. John 1:16 is clear. Of his fullness have all we received. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, these great divisions in humanity, whether we be bond or free, there's another division in the world of humanity, have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And one last text, Ephesians 4, verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So the measure's in his hands, but we've all got grace, says Paul to these Ephesian believers. So when you read all about these 12 tribes receiving their inheritance, it's a reminder to you. None of them are left out. In this world, when the gongs are being distributed, you may be forgotten about. You know, when the honours list is there and you look to see if your name has finally appeared and it still hasn't appeared year after year, 40 years later, 50 years, you may die and it's never there. Oh, I've been forgotten. Yes, of course. The elites of our society will ignore you. But God does not ignore or forget his children. Not one of them. Every single one of his elect shall receive their inheritance. So you see, Joshua 18:19. Initially, like some of the other chapters, may seem somewhat repetitive, boring, but it's saying, see the way those seven got their inheritance too. Just like the rest. All receive. None are excluded or forgotten. Amen.